11, Sam really likes these pins. He got some at Rensselaer Church, and he thought he'd come here. He said, you get two sets. Okay, Numbers 11 and 1 Corinthians 10. Several years ago, I was watching Jeopardy one time, and they got to the Grand Jeopardy. And the subject was Old Testament. And so these three really, really smart people that are answering all, know how they're answering, they're questioning all the answers. I forget how they do that. They put an answer and then they go, what is? And the answer was the fourth book in the New Testament. Not one knew it. Not one. And they didn't bet high because they weren't too confident in themselves. So Numbers, the fourth book in the New Testament, and Jeopardy, they didn't know that. So Numbers chapter 11, a story in the Old Testament with Moses and children of Israel. This is a time when God and Moses got mad at the same time with Israel. Okay, Numbers 11 verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. So obviously one guy prayed, God stopped the burning, he torched him. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Okay, mixed multitude, Egyptians, Israelites coming out of Egypt. Okay, fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They'd been to McDonald's several times down there in Egypt, and they were kind of getting hungry for a hamburger. Verse 5, we remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely. No, you didn't, but oh well. The cucumbers and the melons, of course they got that down in Egypt, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. So this manna, this angel food was falling down, and they got tired of that. Verse 7, the manna was as a coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellum. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil, olive oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, and the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families. Every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. So they're crying about the meal. Bunch of whiny types. I don't like this anymore. And so this time God and Moses are mad. Usually one is mad and the other's not. But this time they both got angry. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? He said, I'm tired of these people. Have I conceived all this people? No, obviously the answer is no. Have I begotten them? No, the answer is still no. That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child. What? Are you serious, Moses? I think you've been smoking something. Okay, a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all these people? I mean, I can't get burgers out here, or, you know, quail or anything like that. So that's what they're looking for. They're looking for some meat. For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. Now, if that's not a guy that's fed up, he said, God, just kill me. I'm tired of this. Kill me, take me out, I pray thee. Out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. In other words, I think he's going to kill some folks. If you complain again, I'm going to strangle you. Okay, and so there it is right there, story in the Old Testament. Why did God write these things down for us? Okay, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, The reason why these stories in the Old Testament are written down for us in the New Testament is not for doctrine, but for instruction, to learn something from it. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, he says, "Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Who's the they? If you back up, you'll see in verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, it's Old Testament stories with Israel. And here's what they did. Verse 7, "Neither be idolaters, as some of them, as is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Okay, that's Exodus 32, where they had the golden calf, this little statue. That's forbidden. "Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,24,000. So that's in Numbers 25. 24,000 people died, but 23,000 died all in one day. Fell in one day 3,20,000. The only one happy about that was the funeral guys. Verse 9, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents." That's Exodus 17. "And neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." That's Numbers 21. So there's four Old Testament stories that God is giving us. And verse 11 it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples." Not examples, but in samples. In samples, a small sample. The King James Bible is very precise, and the words are right. In samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So that's why we read the Old Testament. For examples and in samples to them. It's an example to us, verse 6, but to them it's an ensample, a small sample of the big thing. Okay, if you would, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand these words. I pray that your Spirit would have liberty to open up our eyes and our hearts so we might understand what this book says. And Lord, I pray that this might be an encouragement and a blessing, that we might be intrigued more with the Bible itself. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in the Numbers 11 story, you can see that God and Moses got fed up with the griping and complaining of Israel. This is a people that came out of Egypt with the 10 plagues. They crossed the Red Sea crossing site there. I've been there, witnessed that, seen that, not the actual event, but saw where it took place. I did some study over there in Israel to verify some of the things the Bible gives. Saw there's a big rock that looks like water eroded from this rock, and it's nothing but a desert. And so witnessed a lot of these things in the Old Testament. As far as the years later, what actually took place, where it took place. And Moses and God, usually God would be upset with them, like in Exodus 32, and then Moses would pray, and then God would repent. That's actually what he said to him. Moses said to God, and God would back off. One man, saved the lives of an entire nation, his prayers. That nation, at that time, is about 2 to 3 million people. Well, that's some good praying, that fella, Moses. And then there was times Moses got mad, and then God said, "Oh, no, Moses, just relax, you know, back off." And this time, Numbers 11, both of them got upset. And Moses was so mad about it, upset about it. He was so burdened about the people. He said, "God, would you just kill me? Take me out. So I just want to do what Enoch did. He went to heaven without dying, so I just want to go on up there." And God didn't answer his prayer. Okay, and then what God did do is he authorized 70 other men to help him in the leadership position. And then he brought in a bunch of quail. This quail moved in, flew in. And it says that they had so much flesh, it came out their ears or out their nose. I mean, they had a bunch of it. When they asked for it, God gave it to them. Now, these stories in the Old Testament are examples, but in that Numbers 11, that is a very strange statement. A nursing father. That's weird, some would say. Is the Bible true? Or is that figurative? That's what a lot of people do. Oh, it's figurative. And then you can stretch and make the Bible say anything you want. But the Old Testament history is recorded for examples to others. People often say that experience is the greatest teacher, and that's not true. Experience is the hardest teacher. Experience gives the test first, and the lesson comes later. The experience of others is the greatest teacher. You get the lesson first, and then the test comes later. I think that's how it works in school. And these Old Testament stories, what God does, He takes a life of maybe an event, maybe that took days or months, sometimes years, crammed it down in a few words so we can read it and then learn from it. Learn from these examples. Life is too short just to learn from your own mistakes. Just too short for that. And so I want to give you some thoughts this morning about this idea, Numbers 11, bringing in the idea of Father's Day. But the first thought is this: the example of a father often determines one's belief in God, the Father. Now, that's a pretty powerful thing to think about. The example of one's natural father often, not always, but often, I could say most of the time, determines the belief a person has in God the Father. When people think about the Heavenly Father, they often think about their earthly father. Now, his behavior, be it right, be it wrong, often dictates the viewpoint of this individual towards the Heavenly Father. Now, this places a powerful, powerful obligation on us fathers. Powerful thing. Now, this viewpoint often determines this individual's relationship that they have with God. But what does a person do? Obviously, we know there are no perfect fathers. We obviously know that. And there are some pretty raunchy fathers. Okay, and so what are we supposed to do with this? This preconceived idea, this viewpoint of our earthly father can develop a preconceived idea of God, and it's not a correct idea. And it can also determine one's attitude towards service of God. Now, we obviously know no father's perfect in this life. None of us are perfect. All of us got flaws. And even if we were perfect and flawless, God, as God the Father in the Old Testament, they didn't know Him as the Father. They just knew Him as the Lord our God as one. But as a perfect father, He had children rebel against Him. Okay, but still the idea, what do we do with the good or bad points that we all witness in our fathers, mothers, grandparents, so forth, so on? Now, in this age, you know, in any age, you'll see this, children whose father just left their mother often feel that God is going to abandon them. And they have an insecure feeling toward that God. But that's not the case with God. Now, yes, with man, that may be the case. Children whose father was overly strictly disciplinarian will often feel that if they do any little thing wrong or not exactly right, that God's going to whop them upside the head or He's going to yell at them. Why? Because that's what they experience. And so they're kind of, I feel like they're walking on thin ice with God at all times. Children whose father or parents were weak or permissive. Okay, Dr. Spock spoke, whatever the guy was. I think he wrote his book late 50s, early 60s. And that had not grabbed the American people yet. I mean, back in those days, you tell me I can't spank my kid, yeah, watch this. Back in those days, and, you know, no big deal. Today, Dr. Spock has really ingrained that philosophy of no physical discipline at all of children. That has ingrained this culture where they overly permissive or weak father has caused people to think that God is weak and He can be overrun and He's going to forgive everybody. Is that now how people feel today? If you ask them about going to heaven, oh, God's going to forget everybody. Well, you don't know the God I know. Maybe you've been raised like that, but that's not how the Bible advises it, and that's not the God of the Bible. And when they say God's going to forgive everybody, I always throw in Adolf Hitler, and boy, do they backpedal after I say that one. Oh, so you meaning to tell me then he's not going to forgive everybody. So where are you going to draw the line on that? Okay, so what this does put an awesome responsibility on the fathers, but an individual needs to come to the Bible to overcome your prejudice, I guess you could say, or your preconceived idea about what a father's supposed to be like. Okay, maybe it wasn't done right in your home, and you know we feel bad for that, but we ought not do the norm of repeating this over and over. The norm is often a kid will get mad at his dad and get bitter against that, and he said, I'm not going to be like him. And you know what? He grows up just like him. And the thing is what do? We go to this book about life and find out what a father's supposed to do. And we discover, oh, this is how the Heavenly Father does it, and this is how it's supposed to be done. Okay, but then we go to this book. Okay, so the second thought is this about this Bible. This Bible is an advanced book in many, many ways. Even though this thing was put together around 1500 BC to about 400 BC, this book has some things written back in those days that are 3,000, 4,000 years in the future. And people just don't want to accept it because it's written in the Bible. Now, that's where science comes in play. True science and the Bible are very compatible. Now, false science is not, but true science is. Very compatible with the Bible. Now, what is called science today? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, beware of science falsely so-called. And then it says that because somebody follows science falsely so-called, they have erred from the faith. Now, what is he talking about? What is science falsely so-called? Science is something that you can demonstrate, experiment, and you can witness. You can take a theory and then experiment with it and observe the experimentation, and then you can say, okay, this theory, here's the theory, but yet from my experimenting and from my observation, I have proved this theory to be correct. That's science. The evolutionary theory is a religion. That is not science. You cannot prove that in the laboratory, and there is absolutely no evidence of any missing link fossils in any of the fossil record. None. There's no monkey to man fossils. There's no amoeba to frog fossils. None of that. Zero. And there should be millions of these things. And some of the scientists don't want to admit that. Now, a scientist claims that they take a theory, investigate it, experiment with it, and they observe from it, okay, and then they can say that theory is a false theory or an accurate theory, it's a fact. That's what true science does. So if we say that the Bible will make statements, let's say that's a theory. Nursing fathers, are you kidding me? Okay, that's the theory. Is that a possibility? Oh, no, I'm not going to accept that. Well, the Bible has a lot of scientific information in it. Job 38, 39, and 40. It is the oldest book chronologically in the Bible. It is the one that's closest written to the flood of Noah's day. And yes, the flood of Noah's day did take place. And yes, if you filled your car with gasoline here this past week, you are filling it up with the byproducts of fossil fuels of people who did not have the sense of coming out of the rain of Noah's day. Where that rain came down, if it came down from top down, it came down 6 inches per minute for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I didn't say it just all came from down up. It came from bottom up. So we'll make it 3 inches per minute for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, my rain gauge, I've had 23, 24 inches of rain in the last 3 weeks down in the Rensselaer area. Okay? And so I'm talking 3 inches top down, 3 inches bottom up, 40 days and 40 nights. And it took man, animal, vegetation, and that flood crammed it in a location, and now we have fossil fuel. And we're putting ancient great-great-great-great-great-granddad that didn't get in the ark in our tank. And then he's becoming dust out there. Ain't that something to think about? If that's not something to think about the Grand Canyon and how that was developed through millions and millions of years, where somewhere along the line that water had to erode uphill. And that's a conundrum for our scientist friends. Okay, so what am I saying? The Bible is a scientific book. In Job 38 and 39 and 40, God is asking several scientific questions to Job. One question talks about fresh water springs in the depths of the ocean. Some scientists are talking about that. That's not true. And another scientist said, well, yeah, it is true. I've investigated that one. And he proved that to be true. In Job 38, verse 35, a fellow named Samuel Morse, we know him in history as the Morse Code. He was reading in Job 38, and he came across this verse in chapter 38, verse 30, let's see, get the exact one, 35. He read this, "Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are?" Lightning or electricity used to make words go through air, wires. Samuel Morse read that. That's something. And he developed a Morse code. And somebody asked you, Samuel Morse, about his famous inventions, some of the inventions he had. He said, don't think of it as something that I'm so smart and wise. I read the Bible. And he took a theory, Job 38, verse 35, and proved it to be true. And the first public address across the Morse code is a quotation out of Numbers. And it's a four-word quotation. It says, what hath God wrought? You look at World Book Encyclopedia and see that. Amazing thing. He took something from the Bible that I would say, oh, that's just a true statement. He could say it's a theory. And I developed this theory to be something fact. Amazing thing. Many years ago, 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ warned about some hot flames, lava, fire and brimstone in the heart of the earth below our feet. He also mentioned there are worms down there. And he says to Lucifer that the worm shall cover thee, the worm shall be under thee. And he talks about worms who can withstand heat up to 2,000, 4,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Oh, scientists say there's no such apple. In the late 1970s, a scientist had some money back in him, and he took this apparatus where he went down in the floors of the Pacific Ocean. He got down to the bottom, and his light and his camera showed lava shooting up out of the ocean. Sulfuric lava, and there's red tube worms. Grow up about 8 to 10 feet long, dark red, blood red. And they took some of those samples and they brought that in there and they cut that thing. It smelled of sulfur, rotten eggs, and it bled like blood man. Living in the bottom of the ocean without the sunlight. He found that out in 1970. The Bible talked about this. Jesus Christ talked about it 2,000 years ago. What I'm saying is the Bible, every once in a while catches up with the Bible. Now, if you would look in Isaiah 49, verse 23... Isaiah 49, verse 23, that idea of a nursing father. Now, to be honest with you, I'm not intending to experiment on this one. Okay? Personally, I have no intentions of experimenting on this one. But Isaiah 49, verse 23, this idea is mentioned twice in the Bible. So do we step back and say, that's not true. It needs a different translation. Isaiah 49, verse 23, he makes this statement. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their faces toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now, doctrine, that's a second coming passage. And it's about the Lord Jesus Christ conquering the kings of the earth, and he's going to take the wealth from them and then give it to the people of the millennial time period. He's going to smite them in the hinder parts, which is a common saying. And Jesus Christ is going to do that. Now, in that context, you can see, okay, maybe he's just saying they're getting physical wealth from these people. But in the Numbers passage, it says, nursing father with a sucking child. That's more precise. Now, in Australia, they use the word nursing, as in if the father nurses the child, that means in that culture that you're holding the child. Because when I wrote the affidavit, you know, for Heidi's case, you know, I said something about holding the child, and her solicitor changed it to nursing the child. And when I got there, I said, you changed that to, in our culture, nursing a child is breastfeeding. And so she just started laughing. Okay, we'll have to change that one. But, you know, that's not how this is used. This idea of male lactation, as the Bible suggested, has been proven to be true. During World War II, some of the prisoners that came out of the camps who were starving to death, and they started giving them certain nutrition, all of a sudden they started producing milk through their mammary glands. An author, Dana Raphael's book, wrote a book, The Tender Gift of Breastfeeding, mentioned this idea about male lactation. An Iowa woman who worked for a major insurance company, I think we know would know this insurance company, had a baby, and she wanted to keep on the job nursing the baby and raising the baby, and she would go to what they call a lactation room to pump, and then finally foreman or whatnot said, why don't you just go home, raise your baby, terminated her. So she brought this court case in that she got fired unlawfully. Sexual discrimination. And her basis was that she had to nurse because she was pregnant, and so it was sexual discrimination. But you know what the Supreme Court said? They said her position is flawed. Why? Is because there have been cases of women who have an adopted child and began nursing the child never being pregnant. And plus, the Supreme Court mentioned that, yes, there have been cases of male lactation, so it is not sexual discrimination because there is such a thing as male lactation. Now, again, I have no intentions of practicing on this one. And I don't advise it, that's most certainly. Okay, but still, what I'm trying to get across is, isn't that book something? That book is an amazing book. And hopefully, like the psalmist said, I stand back and look at that book and said, I am in awe of that book. And so what a person can do, yes, the Bible has strange statements in it, but I'm telling you, don't doubt it. I would not doubt this book. That's for certain from experience of looking at this book and some of the strange statements. So now what do we do? Okay, if we all are going to look at our God like we look at our fathers, that's a flawed position. What do? We go to this book. And we find out what this book says fathers should do. If you would, look at Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. The last two verses in the Old Testament. And this is what the Heavenly Father would do. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, it's the last two words in the Old Testament. And this is an example of a spiritual father. Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. What's a spiritual father do? He sets his heart upon his children. Often the wife has mother has a natural thing, even through breastfeeding, there's a natural bond. And when the child is hurt, you know, he goes to mama, gets comfort, he goes to dad and said, I told you that was going to happen. And the Bible says, set your heart on them. Where often a man will be caught up in being a breadwinner or whatnot, and he gets home and he said, I'm tired, I'm worn out, and the kid says, come on, Dad, would you throw the ball with me? And I'm tired. And I'm not saying you have to do it every time. But still, a spiritual father will set his heart upon his children. You know, the first time the word love found in the Bible is in Genesis 22, verse 2. And it's the love between Abraham and Isaac, in other words, a father and his son. That love between those two. And in Psalm 103, verse 13, it says that as a father pitieth his children, so, and he's referring to God who pitieth his children. In other words, as a father who has set his heart on his child and that child is trying to ride that bicycle and having a tough time, he's going to get out and try to help them. And when they fall, he's going to help patch them up. And he's going to try to encourage him. And if that child is drawing a picture, and if he's got one eyeball down here or over here, you probably could sell it for modern art, probably get millions of dollars if he becomes a communist, like Picasso, that way. But if he's got one eyeball in the wrong place, instead of discouraging the child, say, no, you encourage, that's the best picture I've ever seen of your mother. That's got to be. Okay, and so... that's just how it goes. You got to encourage them, and not always. Yes, we got to correct our children, but man, not everything they do wrong. A father who pities the weakness and the troubles of his child, he does what he can to help them. He gently guides them in their growth in life. A father will instruct his children in the way of life. Proverbs 1:8. This is David and Solomon. I'm sure David warned Solomon about more than one mother-in-law, but Solomon didn't pay attention to that. But this idea of instruction from a father, Proverbs 1 mentions this multiple times, where you have the instructions of a father. Proverbs 1:8, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, forsake not the law of thy mother. Proverbs 4:1, hear ye children the instruction of a father and attend to no understanding. Proverbs 13:1, it says, a wise son heareth his father instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Sometimes we got to get kind of saucy with our instruction. On occasion, Proverbs 15:5. This is the instruction of a father. A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. Now that's obviously instruction that is proper from God. And it also says, a wise son maketh a glad father. You know how you can make the Heavenly Father glad? Spend some time in this book. When people answer your question, ask you a question, then you can just say, point to this book and say, well, here's your question, here's the answer. Well, what do you think about that? And God in heaven say, I like that. That makes me glad. Not only that, a father in this Bible that God uses as an example is a prodigal son's father. The prodigal son's father is a typifying God the Father. Now, when the prodigal son came to dad, two boys, the boy wanted to get his inheritance. You know his dad knew what he was going to do with it. You knew it. Dad didn't stop him. Dad just says, man, I don't want to do this. And he and his wife probably stayed up late at night saying, you know what he's going to do. And his wife may have said, don't give it to him. Yeah, but he's begged for it, and you know, I don't know. He's got to learn. He's got to learn the hard way. Sometimes he's got to get knocked upside the head, and he didn't withhold his inheritance, and the boy took it, and we know what he did. He messed up big time. But yet he knew his dad. He said, you know, some fathers would be so hurt, they wouldn't talk to me for 20-some years. I know my dad wouldn't do that. He said, I'm going to go back to dad. I'm going to try to be a servant. And you know what his daddy did? His daddy was waiting for him. That's God the Father. You see, that's God the Father. Yeah, you were wrong. And you know, and the boy probably sat down with dad. He said, dad, you were so right. I could have saved myself a lot of headaches. And man, I got nothing in the bank. Dad just says, oh, son, that's just college tuition. School of Hard Knocks is a tough school to go to. Boy, the professors are hard. But you had to pay the tuition out. Did you learn from it? You and a kid not learn from it. And that's the Heavenly Father. That's God the Father. And you know there's a great promise to fathers in Acts 16:30, where the Philippian jailer, when he saw that earthquake with Paul and Silas, and then he ran in there, and Paul and Silas said, hey, don't hurt yourself, don't kill yourself. He said, we're in here. And he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. There is just something about a male figure, a man, who humbles himself and comes to God as an example to his entire family. And I'm not sure if it's a promise that your children are going to be saved, but I'm sure telling you that it is a promise of blessing. And I'm not a covenant theologian, you know, not an idea where kids are saved as a result of their parents. No, each person has to make their faith in Christ themselves individually. You can't force it, you know, sprinkle him as a kid and say, oh, he's in now. No, that it don't work that way. It don't work that way, not with God. And somebody just playing around with man, deceiving people. Each and every individual has to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I understand, you know, the mentally, you know, people that don't have the mental capacity or, and I understand young children. That's a guarantee where they're safe in Jesus Christ. And that's the God of heaven. But Cornelius, that man, that Cornelius, that guy, that tough soldier type, Cornelius, when he called all his family members to come in and he heard the gospel through the Apostle Peter, there is just something about a man who humbles himself and gets in this book. He's not somewhere, some religious hierarchy says, you can't understand the Bible without us. What an insult to the intelligence of people and also the spirituality of people. This book right here can be understood by anybody who wants to understand it. The sad thing is the majority don't want to understand it. They want to put their head in a hole like an ostrich. This book's an amazing book. And so this book lays out what a spiritual father is supposed to be like. His heart is set on his children. He will love his children as God loves the church. He will pity his children that are going through a tough time. And he will give them the liberty to find out for themselves about some things in life, like the prodigal son. And when they discover they were wrong and he was right, he will welcome them back in love and try to help them out from then on out. Because God gives a blessing to children whose dad really seeks after God. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see what this blessed book says. And I pray and ask that you'd help us to be individuals, people who read the Bible for ourselves. I mean, you expect us to read it. You've told us, seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. Isaiah said that. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to do that. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us recognize that a father that's in the Word of God, that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not flawless, but boy, does he have a great advantage. And I pray you'd help us to be like that. And Lord, the fathers that didn't do right, I pray that the ones who suffered from that wrongdoing can overcome it, get in the Word of God, and see what the true Heavenly Father's like. Because the Bible promises, when my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. You get a direct line. What a promise. A direct line to Heavenly Father. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you don't know for sure you're going to heaven, then Jesus Christ said you must be born again. And it's got nothing to do with H2O. Nothing to do with that. It's faith in Jesus Christ. And if maybe you've got some hard feelings with God about maybe wrong behavior of father, take it up with the Lord and find out that he doesn't approve of that and seek him out. Heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. The altar's open. If you need to use the altar, if you've never been born again, never trusted Jesus Christ, we would be honored to help you with that. You can ask me afterwards, ask anybody in the church. But this old book is a book of life. And Jesus Christ said that he has come so he might give you life and life more abundantly. And that's where it's found. It's found in that old book. Don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. Lord, I thank you for a book that we could actually call an owner's manual about this thing called life, and help us to be people that read it and recognize that it's not limited to what some people call religion. It's an amazing book. We thank you for it. We pray you'd help us love your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, where does...